So that scene is pretty interesting at a lot of levels because they're dealing with the whole nature of faith. You know, in one of his works, trying to think of his name, the famous Chicago, I think it was Chicago newspaper, Case for Christ, Lee Strobel. So Lee Strobel, you know, he went on a search for faith after his wife became a believer. And he was talking about the nature of faith eventually after becoming a believer. And he said, you know, why do I not believe that my secretary has poisoned my coffee? So he's saying there's certain things we just take for granted every day. You take them on faith all the time. So in the story, when the guy hands him a cup of coffee, you know, and he drinks it, you just took it on trust that it was, then the guy pulls the sock out of the coffee. He pulls the sock out of the coffee. What it's showing is that you're believing stuff all, you're just taking certain things for granted. You have to. You're going to eat food from the store. You're going to assume it's not poison. You're going to assume it's not poisoned, even though that has happened. So it's talking about the nature of faith that is ultimately inescapable, that we're going to have to trust something, someone. You can't confirm everything evidentially. You can't test everything. You just have to live by faith in a great number of things. And so that's one of the cool things about it. Another thing that it talks about there, you know, he says, seeing is believing, am I right? But the point is, the boy is seeing all this stuff and he still doesn't believe it. And it's interesting, if you kind of do like an analysis of the show, it's pretty hard not to conclude that that hobo is the Holy Spirit. And he's the most ghostly of the Santa Claus characters. And he'll just disappear. He'll be doing something, he'll just disappear. And he says at that point, he says, do you believe in ghosts? And the boy shakes his head, no. He said, interesting. So he's looking right at one. He's looking right at one and says, no, I don't believe in ghosts. And so that idea about the nature of faith, the reason I wanted to kind of kick this off with it, with apologetics, that's really what we're talking about. If God was something we could just point to up in the sky, if God just appeared in a big throne up in the sky every day, we would think there would be no apologetic discussion. But actually, that's really not the way it is. And you can kind of see the why that God is even doing the world. Why does God hide himself in the world? Well, there's a reason for that. And biblically, you can see as the light increases and people see Jesus doing miracles, does everybody believe? No. When the Israelites see all the miracles in the wilderness, does everybody believe? Most people don't. So it's illustrating a point in kind of the language of our culture. And by the way, movies are like the language of our culture. So it's why it's kind of neat when you're talking to people sometime to make a reference. They'll get that reference, just like, you know, that Paul did on Mars Hill. But the point is, seeing is not believing. And I think it helps us as we start the process of apologetics to realize, what are we trying to accomplish? We want to bear witness to people. That's what God's called us to do. But you should understand, there's no apologetic argument that's like the silver bullet that's going to make people believe. Because people could see somebody raised from the dead right in front of them, and some of them will not believe it. They won't believe in Christ just because they see a miracle. Okay, so apologetics is not trying to force people to believe something, because you can't. You can't. People often know something is true and reject it just because they don't want it to be true. So we need to kind of understand what apologetics is for. It is, though, very important, and we're going to talk about that today. It is very important to show people that they don't have an excuse to not believe, because that doesn't sit well with people. It's really hard when you know something is right and you know you're going against it, because you may not want it to be true, but it's still eating at you that I really know I'm gonna suffer consequences for this because I'm going against something that I know is true. So that's why apologetics can be very useful for a person who doesn't want to believe, because it's you allowing them to see, I'm really rejecting Christ for no good reason. I don't have a good reason for this. Apologetics is also useful because for people who want to believe, like the boy in the story, for a lot of believers, their faith has been so attacked and they really do want to believe, but they're afraid they're going to be hoodwinked, bamboozled, led down the primrose path. They're going to be deceived into believing either in Christ and him not be true, or something about Christ and that not be true. So there are people who want to believe, but they're scared. And so apologetics has a useful function in just helping people understand, look, your faith is well-founded. And in helping you find the ways in which maybe your faith is not well-founded. Okay, maybe you believe in Christ, but there's some things you're believing that are not true and ultimately are harmful to you. And I know we've mentioned this a lot, and John mentions it a lot, and I bring it up too, just because it's such a contrary idea to Scripture, the health and wealth and prosperity teaching that is current among many Christians, to say, you know, if you believe God the right way, you're always going to be healthy, you're always going to be wealthy, you're always going to be prosperous. And that is just completely contradictory. It's not that it's totally, you see, it's got some true statements, but it's twisted and taken out of the whole context of the Bible, certainly, to say, yes, God does want us to prosper in a certain sense, but sometimes God chooses spiritual prosperity over physical. You know, there are sometimes decisions that are made where you're going to grow by going through adversity. And so it's a mixed bag thing where God, yes, often does prosper his people greatly, but all Christians go through either health or financial or both. You know, you're going to go through difficulty, and it's not, if you believe God the right way, that's not going to happen. That's a misunderstanding of Christianity. And so a person may believe in Christ and hold to that idea. A person may be so focused on that idea they're not even really seeing Christ too. So that's not for me to judge. I'm just saying, if a person came to Christ as some kind of ticket to a trouble-free life, and they really never repented, they really never turned away from sin, then that would be a false conversion. That would be a false conversion, that there was, you know, that they didn't come to Christ. And I'm not saying we come to Christ with perfect knowledge, not at all. But so that's in God's department. I don't want to get sidetracked on that. What I did really want to focus on was starting out just the nature of faith, the nature of apologetics. Why are we doing this? We're doing this not to force people to believe, but to help people see they don't have a good excuse. When they don't want to believe, we're trying to take away the excuse. And when they do want to believe, we're trying to show them, look, there's good reason for this. Ultimately, that person, and if you watch this whole movie, I've cried many times watching this movie because I'm that kid. I'm that way. I'm a doubter. You know, and ultimately, the kid just has to make a decision. I've just got to trust. You can't, the evidence can't get any more compelling, but it's really interesting. In the last scene of that movie, Santa Claus won't let him see him until he decides to believe. He's always blocked from his vision until he says, okay, I believe. And then he's right beside him. All of a sudden, it just changes really quick. So that idea that, look, faith is something you're always going to have, just like nobody gets out of faith. You have to do it. And God's saying, you don't have a good reason not to believe in me. And so if you're afraid, God's very merciful with us, but ultimately you're going to have to take the proofs that God decided to give. You're going to have to, you know, because you can always demand something more. And I know I refer to this a lot, but it's really important. So Satan, before he was a fallen angel, seeing God was not enough. Seeing God create the universe was not enough. Well, maybe God just got around here first somehow, and he figured out how to manipulate some kind of unseen laws that I could manipulate if I could get a hold of those laws. You know, that's the thought line Satan had to have. That's the only thought line left. If God's not the source of all power, all goodness, and all the way that if he's not the ultimate truth, if it's something outside of himself, that's why when people try to reason morally without God, it's total nonsense. either God is the foundation of morality, or really there is no God in the biblical sense. If there were any God, he would just be kind of a greater being who himself is subject to some kind of higher laws of morality. See, that's not what God is. God himself, his own nature, defines the nature of reality. God himself, his own nature, defines power. It's like power comes from God because God is the self-existent being. So there is no power outside of God. There's no law I can reach out there to and get a hold of and get control of that's somehow separate from God. So that's why theology, the understanding of who God is, really determines everything else. Because if you have a wrong idea of the nature of God, you can't even really, the conversation is really stymied. Now, the cool thing is God meets us where we're at. Jesus came and people didn't understand Jesus right either. But he began revealing himself and who he is. And ultimately, as you open your heart to a greater understanding of who God is, then you'll start getting it. You'll say, okay, I see now. This is not something outside of God. This is all in God himself. So we'll have to keep returning to subjects. And I've told you this before. My favorite teacher in high school was the one ended up, when I went back to talk to her as a non-believing college student, I went back to talk to her and she witnessed to me. And God really used that in bringing me, restoration. But anyway, she and her class repeated a lot of the same stuff over and over because she wanted you to remember it, and it really worked. So there's a lot of thoughts, the nature of faith, the nature of God, we're going to have to return to over and over. But we're going to try to have, of course, new material in every section. And by the way, just to let you know, I'm going to try to get, I want the interaction, I want people to talk. But I think the way that this apologetics class is going to have to work is I'm going to have to kind of present for a while. And at the end of the class, I'm hoping to open it up and we kind of go back and forth. But I think it's going to work better for me just to present the material that I've looked at for a certain week, and then we'll have a discussion time at the end. So you have to, one of the things about it as a person in doing apologetics, extremely important to know your audience. Who am I talking to? As best you can know that. Sometimes you knew who your audience was. Paul knew who his audience was on Mars Hill. These are Greek philosophers. They're not students of the Bible. So I'm not going to quote the Bible. Okay? Paul's not ashamed of the Bible. He just, these people don't know the Bible. So I'm not really going to start there. Now, his whole message was biblical. Everything he said was a summation of biblical truth. So you need to think, who am I talking to? When Paul went into the synagogue, he reasoned from the scriptures with the Jews because they had the Bible. So, and they knew it. So we have to think about our audience. Now, some people have cast it in these terms. Who is our audience? Is our audience like the Jews that know the scriptures? Or is our audience like the Greeks who had no knowledge of the scriptures to speak of? And the answer to that question, I believe, is really neither. Our audience is exactly like neither one of those audiences. We live in a post-Christian culture. A culture in which the Bible has been under attack, serious attack, for like 300 years, probably since the 1700s at least. Okay? There's been a concerted drive, not by everybody, I'm not saying, but Western society has been throwing off Christ for a few centuries now. It's complicated because there's been God moving in our society, and there's been revivals and things and people that God has greatly used to push forward Christ in our society. But Western civilization is in this really intense struggle with what's going to define Western civilization. And guess who's losing? Guess who's essentially lost? The society has become increasingly non-Christian. Western civilization is throwing off Christ. It's pretty hard not to see where our society is at and not think of what the Bible talks about with the great apostasy, where it's being turned away from en masse. It's not just the non-believers' fault. The church has not been taking and exemplifying the not been taking the gospel and exemplifying the gospel as it should have. And I'm just saying we need to take it all to heart. None of us have been perfect, but I'm not putting all the blame on us either. I'm just trying to say we need to realize the situation in which we're in. If you mention the Bible anywhere in secular society, almost the statement you can for sure expect right away is, I don't believe the Bible. I mean, that is probably the most common position. And unfortunately, even inside the church, a lot of people are compromised on that. They really don't know if the Bible's completely accurate. They don't know if they can totally trust the Bible. And there's a lot of nuances there that we need to understand, because sometimes it depends on what you mean. Do I hold up any English version of the Bible and say, I believe that this Bible is totally and 100% inerrant? I don't do that, because I don't believe that. I don't believe that any of our English translations are necessarily 100% accurate and totally perfect. So we've got to get into the issue of translation and manuscript issues and stuff like that. But I'll tell you this, I believe that the Word of God is 100% trustworthy, that God has preserved His Word, and we can find that Word. Okay, so I don't have to believe an individual Bible is absolutely perfect to believe in the basic process. And I can't, that God has revealed Himself, preserved that Word, and we can rely on it, and that it's 100% accurate. So that's a whole big different discussion that we're not going to do today. But understand, you have to be prepared for that argument, because the society, they don't know the Bible, but they do know the arguments against the Bible. That is generally true. They don't know the Bible. They know the arguments against them, because television and other stuff has tried to make sure that people don't believe the Bible. That's really the drive. And so apologetics, in the setting that we're in, we're trying to deal with people who are, they're not just skeptical because this is not telling them what their culture had been telling them before. Like when Paul went to the Greek guys, the Bible would be somewhat offensive because it was saying, your gods are not real gods. Okay? There's only one true God, and He made the world. But those people, it seems like, you know, the principle of being inoculated, vaccinated, the idea is that you get more immune to something by being subjected to it. That kind of idea, I think, fits our society more. It's had enough of Christianity and the idea of it, but at the same time, a hostility to it. Like, let me give you enough of it and a criticism of it, and it hardens people to it. So they're hardened to it before you even get started. And I think we have to realize that's where our society in general is at. It's hardened to it, like someone who's been vaccinated against Christ. Okay? So we have to take that into account, I believe, as we start the conversation. And realize there's points of our society that's similar to the Jews, points of our society that's similar to the pagans. And look, you can't broad brush anything in one way, because every individual you meet is going to be different. That's why you need to really be listening to the person that you're talking to. You need to let them talk some. You need to hear what they're saying and try to see what God is telling you about that person through what they themselves say. Sometimes you don't have to establish them. Oh yeah, I know there's a God. I mean, sometimes you try to prove God to a person, they already believe in God. You know, so, but, you know, you need to be listening to the point in which their understanding is not, you know, meeting the scriptural understanding. So, as I think about apologetics, there's really two big points to start with. One of them, you can bring up the subject without the Bible, sort of. I'm just to tell you what I mean by that. And the other one is you immediately go to the Bible for it. So the one without going necessarily immediately to the Bible is the origin of life. The origin of life right now is one of the biggest scientific stalemates I think history's ever seen. It's such an incredible problem that one of the most famous atheists in the world, Anthony Flew, he actually debated C.S. Lewis. But Anthony Flew said, you know, the premise of my doubt has been to always follow the evidence wherever it goes. And he felt like that this evidence was irresistible. It's like he said about Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist biologist, you know, he basically said about him, you know, Dawkins, and this is not an exact quote, but Dawkins is trying to ignore the origin of life issue. And evolution has to give some kind of account of that. It does. It's boxed itself into, we're atheists, we don't believe in any intelligent intervention. Something, there's no creator of life. But Dawkins can't answer the origin of life question, and nobody on earth can. I heard a guy, an atheist, talking a while back, saying there's six or seven theories, they don't know just which one is the best. That is total baloney. They have no cogent theory of how life existed. Oh, I know that somebody's come up with just-so stories about how it could have happened. But when you break them down, they're all ridiculous. Because what you're trying to explain is how a basically a mechanical and computer system more sophisticated than anything we've ever built came together with nobody building it. Something that can travel around, get its own food, get, you know, reproduce itself. I mean, there's a lot of machinery involved in doing something like that. A lot of complicated interworking parts. And we don't live in a universe that produces it. They say, well, there's some law of nature. This is their argument. There's some law of nature that we haven't discovered that will do that. That's against every scientific principle you've ever discovered. That's against everything science knows. What science knows is that there is no scientific principle that makes machines with complicated interworking parts come about by chance. We've never seen anything like that. There's no reason to believe anything like that. There's one reason to believe in something like that. I don't want there to be a God. That's the only reason to believe in something like that. Because the evidence is literally screaming that there's a God. And so you can start there. The immediate question that people say is, what God? You know, which one? Well, if God is such a, you know, if there was a God, you wouldn't know which one it was. There's such a pantheon of deities, you wouldn't know which one to pick. And so Christians really need to make it a point to stand strong on the Word of God. And I'm hoping that this class is going to help with that. I'm totally interested in reasoning. I love reasoning. And I believe God loves reasoning. Here's the trouble with basing everything on reasoning. Would you trust the reason of a six-year-old? Would you trust the reason of a 16-year-old? Do you trust the reason of a 60-year-old? Probably more. But you see the problem. Reason is being based on the limited capacities and limited knowledge of some finite being. There's the problem. So no matter how old you get as a reasoner, you're just potentially wrong, aren't you? What if you, like, think about people before the flood? 600 years old. Man, these 60-year-olds run around and think they know everything. You know, I mean, it could go on like that, right? I mean, the older you got, the more you knew. You get to 100 years old, you think you know everything. So the point is that there's a philosophical necessity, a theological necessity for God to reveal himself. If you think about it for very long, you're going to see that. We need God to speak. Otherwise, we're left to ourselves. And there's really no way around that. Either God speaks or you do. And you're on your own. And so when people very easily trash the Bible and the whole idea that God speaks, what are they really saying? I'm my own authority. I'll tell myself what to believe. And that's, if you're smart, that's a scary place to be. Because you're that little reasoner who knows very little. And so we should be looking for God to speak. And if people want to bring up that, how do we know which one's the revelation of God? Good, I'm glad you asked. Because God has a way he deals with that. He has a way. Actually, there's many ways, and so we can't talk about them all today. But one of the ways, and John mentioned this in a sermon recently, that God really threw down the gauntlet. And he said, this is, I'm showing you that I'm God by this. Okay, this is one of God's calling cards. And so it's fulfilled prophecy. If you look in, I'm going to read this from Isaiah chapter 46. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. God's got a specific audience in mind here. Okay. God is not talking here, at least explicitly, to the fearful want to believe. He's saying, listen to me, you transgressors, you people who are hardened against me. I'm going to give you a witness. You want a witness? You got it. Okay? Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Okay, so he's saying, if you want to know who God is, here it is. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. I'm going to skip a little bit. There's a specific reference here in history, but it's much broader than that too, because God uses prophecy as a calling card throughout and used all over the Bible. And so he says, indeed, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will also do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. Who's he talking to? Okay. He's talking to people who are resistant to him. He says, I bring my righteousness near, and it shall not, I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So God is saying that one of the witnesses that we can use toward people that are hardened to him is fulfilled prophecy. And I've personally seen it, done it, and seen it work. I've seen it work. Not make them Christians on the spot, but seeing people say, I can't answer that. It shut them up. It makes them... Now, you can't always shut... There's some people who are not going to shut up no matter what. Some people see Jesus do a miracle and they go... You know, so I'm not saying it always shuts the mouth. But it either shuts them up, or some more open-minded people will say, you should have shut up. You're just showing that you want to contend. So this idea we're going to deal with probably, I don't know how long we may, I'm still working out the structure of our class, but we're going to look at fulfilled prophecy a lot. We're going to deal with a lot of things, but fulfilled prophecy has to be a big part of it. There is no book in the world, I'm saying that not having read all books in the world, but I have tried to study other religions, and I have tried to understand it, and I feel very comfortable. It's like, I can say, there's no Savior like Jesus. Well, you hadn't heard of all of them. No, I haven't. Give me a better. Give me a better. So I very comfortably say, there's no book like the Bible in the world. Nothing that I've ever seen is like the Bible. And I've never seen anybody present it. I know another book that makes an argument like this, because the Bible is based on the idea that God has spoken throughout time and fulfilled it later in history, and that the Bible is like this work that has a theme that runs all the way through it. So nobody was in control of that. We're running out of time. I was hoping we'd get a lot further than what we did. Let me read what Jesus said. Because one thing every skeptic has to admit, they will argue with you about the dating of the Old Testament, but none of them can date the Old Testament after Jesus. Nobody can do that unless you're just so ignorant of history that then you got to have another discussion about that. But everybody has to realize the Old Testament is older than Jesus, and the New Testament is after Jesus. Nobody can argue with that. So when you point out the prophecies in the Old Testament, people say they made up Jesus to fit them. Okay, that's the only thing you can say. That's the only thing that's good. That's the only non-God explanation. They made up Jesus to fit them. The trouble is, that wouldn't explain that thematic structure of the Old Testament. It wouldn't tell you why the Old Testament, written over long periods of time by different people, was ever expecting somebody like Jesus, which it clearly was. So there's your problem. It's sort of like the origin of life problem. See, DNA, your cell instructions, tell your cells how to build the proteins that your cells are made out of. But the proteins, the DNA can't be interpreted without the proteins. So the DNA, if it were to occur by chance, which is absolutely preposterous, because you don't get an information code just coming together by chance. But if you did, it would lay there helpless and worthless and meaningless, like a CD that never got put in a computer. It would just lay there and do nothing unless it's put into something. So imagine the instructions for how to build a computer being contained on a CD. But if you don't have the computer, you can't use the CD. That's the kind of problems you get into with the origin of life. It's just a circle. It's like, well, you can't, there's no way these two things, then you have to just say they both occurred simultaneously by chance. And then everybody goes, one of them can't occur independently by chance, much less both of them, much less both of them occur together. And you really run into the same problem with Jesus in the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you try to take this one out, like, well, that really, you know, then why did this one ever say that? It's kind of the same chicken and egg sort of problem. Oh boy. And I was going to leave more time for discussion. We can't get to Isaiah 53. We're going to have to wait to really get into the specifics of the fulfilled prophecy, because the Bible will talk about people like Paul, I think, reasoned from the scripture to the Jews from morning till evening. This is not a small body of material. We're not trying to make Jesus fit. You're trying to figure out, what do I talk about first? How do I even begin to explain all the fulfilled prophecies that happen in Christ? It's a lot of material. It's incredible. And there's no religious, Buddha doesn't have this. Muhammad doesn't have this. It's not there. Only Jesus. That should send a thrill of hope through every believer who wants to believe, and should send a chill of fear through every non-believer who doesn't want to. Because you do have something unique about Jesus Christ, something truly unique that occurs with nobody else. So for all the biblical skepticism someone may have, you got something to deal with that you don't have dealing with any other religious person in the world. It doesn't exist. So anyway, we got a little bit of time before the next bell, I think. Thoughts? Real quick.
To it later would be something that I would love instruction on or hear thoughts on. It's like you're saying, the no silver bullet. I would love encouragement in the context of what does, in a lot of ways, what do those conversations look like, in a sense? Because mm-hmm. we know it's not about proving somebody wrong.
Right.
And us being encouraged in that sense of, like, how do you walk away with this and they say, and that person loved me.
Right.
Not, they showed me I was an idiot.
Right.
And I'm like, if you even got there.
Right.
Like, if you walked away and you're like, yeah, I showed them. It's like, we lost.
Right. Right.
You know.
I think the off the cuff response is, you do love them.
Yeah.
You make it your purpose not to be winning an argument.
Yeah.
But to be trying to reach their heart. Because if we want to act, I got to really act like I love this person. We've lost. You know.
Not to mention, what I talk to my kids about a lot is, if this is, well, I love this type of stuff, so I'm not trying to say, this is so pointless, because I love this type of stuff.
Right.
But want to drill into them, this is not about how smart you are.
Yeah.
And hearing every argument, because then, again, you've lost, because that's not going to come off as loving. Like, it's the whole thing. It's like, the idea is, I want to see this person come to Jesus. And if I do, it's going to be a lot more humble than if I just have all the answers and
right.
I can, like, show them how cool this is. Like, I've thought all this out. I can do this.
Right.
Because, I mean, we've talked about how many people do you think have heard this and walk away going, nah.
Right.
Because it's about the Holy Spirit, and
yeah.
it's about Jesus working through you. And when you just keep all that in perspective, okay, I want to see this person saved, which means anything I say, any of the reasons I give, all has to come through him, and they have to hear that. I don't know. It just, it helps you to keep in perspective what your attitude is like when
right.
all that comes together.
Right. there's a place where we're reminded to be basically humble with everyone, because none of us believe this ourselves. Even if you're raised in a Christian home, it was a sort of and you come to accept it, you know, you obviously see the amount of grace you were given in that respect. And if you weren't raised in a Christian home, everybody comes to God ignorant and with sin. And so everybody comes the same way. There are differences in background, but really that's the very same. And so the Bible tells us to remember that, because sometimes we tend to forget that. That somehow we know this because we're smart. And that's not the reason that you know it.
One last thought, or maybe not the last one, but going back to what you said, you know, when God made creation, and that wasn't enough to impress, I don't know if that's the right word, impress Satan.
Right.
And not just Satan, but the rest of the angels, but I don't know.
A third of them, anyway. Right.
And so, you know, God put on this power display, but he didn't put on a power display of who he was.
Uh-huh.
However, he presented himself in such a way that thought came into those angels and Satan's like, yeah, this guy can do a lot, but there's a weakness there, or some perceived weakness that thought would even enter into their mind. So it took a level of faith for Satan and the angels to trust God,
right?
But just totally different. I mean, we have a power display, but I mean, we observe a power display all the time, but we're so used to it, we're not impressed anymore.
Right. We didn't see God do it.
Right.
Right. Right. And they did. I think the only, you know, as you look at that issue, there are some very deep, if anybody needs to go, just feel free to go. There are some very deep issues, and so we can always ask the question, could the power display have been bigger? Now, the universe that we see, that is a big power display. I mean, woo. the universe as we can perceive it, that's a huge power display. Especially when you can't speak and bring a grain of sand into existence. And so that was big. And so you really get into the issue of, so if God had made the universe 10 times bigger, I mean, you can't get into any created order things that would necessarily made the power display more compelling. So could the point is how does God put himself on display anymore? And I can't say that there's no way that he could have done it anymore. I just doesn't seem to be that he did. And you're going to be...
I say fear. When it comes to my mind, fear would be a...
So to give you this sense of fear in your heart, like that you couldn't resist being afraid or something?
Like you just can overcome. Like a fear as in a respectful...
Right, I understand. Not terror or anything. Right. Right. That gets in, when you get into the nature of the whole issue of what our will is and how God created us as beings, because it appears that only people and angels have the ability to question the godness of God. The animals apparently don't even think about it. Okay, so we're described in terms of as being God's children. And I don't mean in the spirit, I mean, even Satan is counted among the sons of God in a certain sense. Just like Paul can address a group of Jews as brothers. They may not be his spiritual brothers. Okay. But they're all his Jewish brothers. Angels and people are all the children of God in the sense of being made enough like God that we have certain abilities to choose God, I guess you'd say in a sense. Now, in the fall of sin, we need God. We can't do it without God. But Adam and Eve fell away from God. The angels fell away from God, and God didn't make them. Okay, they did that on their own. And so we're the only beings like that. So God is doing something with us. Could he have made himself more overwhelming? Could he have, you know, I don't know. I don't know how to answer that question. I do know this, that this won't happen again, that ultimately the fact that our salvation comes from God, we'll be in heaven with him forever. If you trust in God, you're going to be with him forever, and you're not. This isn't going to happen again. There's not going to be another Satan. I'm not going to fall a million years from into heaven. I'm not going to go, what about that whole Satan thing? Maybe it was right. You know, I mean, That's not going to happen. God is working this all out in the created order right now, and it's going to stick. It's going to stay. So how God is doing that, making all those decisions, I can't answer. I do feel like there is a, once again, I'm in the danger. I'm looking at certain scriptures, and as a little child trying to reason about those scriptures, it's like, God, okay, this makes sense. No man has seen you or can see you. That makes sense to me. That's reasonable. Because how could an infinite being be perceived by a finite being? How can something that holds all things together, all reality together, he's holding my eyes together, my brain together. I mean, I can't directly experience him. And so it would seem at least reasonable to me, and certain scriptures at least seem to back it up, that there is no direct experience of God. You don't step up to God's level to experience God on his terms. It's impossible for a creature to do that. So any experience we have of God is God stepping down. God stepping into the created order to show himself, which by nature will have a diminishing effect. God will seem to be local. God will say, oh, you're not everywhere. God, I thought you were everywhere. How can you be here? You know, like, well, I'm showing myself to you. You know, that's why. I mean, so God is always stepping down when he's dealing with creatures. And creatures are expected to believe that because we can't experience it. We can't see God stepping down. And so Satan could look at this limited experience of God and go, maybe that's all there really is to him. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. you know, so that idea, I think is a great question, and that's the best I can do, and we better break. Father, I just thank you so much. Thank you. I'm excited to start this. Lord, I do pray that we'll never lose the heart of it, and I fear sometimes I do, just in the midst of talking about it. Like, I thank you for understanding that you've given to each one of us, but God, help us to remain humble and help us to remain loving, because, Lord, we wouldn't know anything if you hadn't step down to us, and both in general as people and giving your word, and then also in opening our eyes individually. In Jesus' name, amen.